Well, good morning and a happy Father's Day to every one of you who is here because you have a father. How many of that? Oh, never mind. Truly glad to be able to celebrate Father's Day together with you. And of course, we continue our prayers for Dan and his family as they enjoy their time celebrating together as well today. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Doug was here and demonstrated to us how those young legs that he possessed comes up those steps so much easier than I was able to the first time I tried to do it. And so I was going to enlist his help and have him escort me up the steps today since he's got that younger model leg. Well, of course, he chose not to show up today, so I guess I'm on my own. Nevertheless, we are excited about being able to share this time together and continue on in our examination of the study of the book of Joshua. Pastor Dan has been leading us through how God has established for us victory. It's not something that we are trying to obtain. It is something that he indeed has already accomplished. And our goal or our job now is to move onward from that victory, not to victory, but from the victory that he has given us and continue to experience or realize or make genuine in our lives what it is like to experience the realities of that victory that God has provided for us. There's an interesting interlude that is going to occur in our sections of study together today. We are in Joshua chapters 9 and 10. And we're going to see that it is in fact possible to sometimes move onward faster than God does. And that ain't good, gang. You want to move with God, but you certainly don't want to move ahead of God, because invariably that is going to prove to be a mistake. And so recognizing the fact that we have victory, we are to move onward daily in that victory with our Father, we want to understand also how we must move hand in hand with him, in step with him. And so to that end, open our Bibles together, please, to Joshua chapter 9, and we're going to share, oh, by the way, I am so, so sorry. I was asked when I came in this morning if I had a PowerPoint for you, and I said if stone tablets were good enough for Moses, they're going to have to be good enough for us today. I apologize, but I ended up being in the hospital unexpectedly this past week and didn't have access to computers or anything like that to be able to get any of that done, so it's just you, the Holy Spirit, and me together today, gang. Let's see what he has in store for us as we share together. Joshua chapter 9. Father, what an incredible privilege to be able to lift our hands to the King of the universe, the Lord of lords, the mighty God, the great I am, and say, Happy Father's Day, Dad. We love you and are so, so thrilled that you love us and enable us to experience this very unique relationship with you that lets us today, in spite of our sinfulness, call you Abba, Papa, Father. Lord, as we experience your ministry to and through us today, I pray that every single one of us will be keenly aware of the ministry and work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know I have nothing of any value to say to anyone here this morning, but Father, you have eternal truth to teach us. You have life-changing principles to work into the fabric and framework of our lives. You have the ministry of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us to illuminate to our eyes and to our lives the very truth of your word. And it is that work, it is that ministry I cry out for today. Speak, Father, to us. We're listening. Help us to hear. Help us to understand. And help us to obey that which you teach us together today. For it is in the amazing name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son, we ask it all. Amen. Okay. Dan has worked with us through the experiences of the book of Joshua this far, and we have seen God work in some rather unique ways. Some things he has chosen to do have been very odd. I mean, the way he brought down the walls of Jericho, just simply not the normal battle plan that Joshua, the military genius that he was, I'm sure would have expected to have been given and won a victory. And then to go to against a teeny tiny little village like Ai and get defeated by that village and lose 36 men killed, and then to have it all traced back to the fact that, well, it's because there was one man in the camp of Israel, Achan, who had chosen to sin as opposed to choosing to actually obey God, that there was indeed a defeat on Israel's path because she didn't listen. And God, the holy, righteous God that he is, demanded obedience to his commands. And if there's not going to be obedience, there is not going to be the hand of God at work within the continuous victory and the ministry that God wanted to perform for the nation of Israel. So finally they got all that straightened out and they went against Ai. And now this was a battle plan that actually made sense to Joshua. Yeah, I understand what it's like to, you know, draw the group out of the city and then bring an ambush in from behind them and destroy them. That's a strategic battle plan that I can wrap my arms around. So God has been at work in ways that made sense, and he's been at work in ways that didn't make sense, but Joshua's job has been to be moving forward with God in faithful obedience to God as God has laid out his plan for Joshua. We're going to see today, however, that Joshua is going to, and the nation of Israel, are going to turn around and decide, well, God, you've been really good, and you've done a really good job up to this point. You got us across the Jordan. Wow, that was amazing. You helped us beat those two Transjordanian nations over there with the opportunity to give Dan their home and Manasseh their home and Reuben their home. And so we're kind of excited about what you've been doing, God. But we got this one. Well, we'll take care of this Gideonite group for you. So take a rest. This is ours. We'll take care of this for you and try to figure it out and move without consulting God. And that doesn't work out so well for them. So as we have watched God continue to work, and as we have watched Joshua following what God has told him to do, we have watched the nations on the western side of the Jordan fall into a panic. As we start Joshua chapter 9, we see that those nations are indeed deeply concerned about the fact that there has been this victorious move, and as a result of this victorious move, it looks like God is going to fulfill exactly what he told Moses was going to happen, and he's going to give this land of ours into the hands of Israel, and they're going to destroy us all. With that in mind, we read, "Now then, all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel." So there's a coalition gaining its strength on the western side of the Jordan where they recognize unless we kind of gang together and go against Israel, we're going to have a problem. Well, among those major cities, and in fact, as Joshua is continuing this movement westward, what he's actually doing is cutting off the northern part of Cana from the southern part of Cana, breaking up all of the trade routes that were naturally there, making it impossible for them to get reinforcements to each other, breaking down the connections that there would have been between the various kings or nations that existed on the western part of the Jordan River, and having separated, or if he was able to accomplish, separating those nations, they then would be doomed. And they could see a southern campaign and a northern campaign, and sure enough, they're wiped out. So there is a tremendous amount of fear. That fear has led the Gibeonites to actually try and accomplish a ruse, a deception, a way of being able to save themselves without falling prey, if you will, to this group of Israelites who were seeking to destroy them. Verse 3, however, When the people of Gideon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet. They wore old clothes. All their bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Well, the men of Israel, rightfully so, are a bit skeptical. So they say to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" Joshua's got the hair on the back of his neck standing up a little bit. He's a little concerned about this approach. "Now, we're glad that you guys have heard about us, and we're glad that you've come with a bit of fear in your gut and that you're a little bit concerned about what you've seen God do for us. But wait a minute. We got to know whether or not you are one of those nations God has called us to destroy, or you are, in fact, far enough away that God has not commanded us to destroy you, but therefore we indeed could make a treaty with you. What is it? What's going on here?" So the wheels in Joshua's thought process are in fact turning. He's engaged his intellect. He's got his human rational capacity at work, and he's starting to process information. Verse 9, they answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, and who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them. Say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is, and how these wineskins that were filled with new, but see how cracked they are. Our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.'" Well, verse 14 says, Joshua and the men of Israel continued then their examination process. They have done their interrogation. They have done their rational reasoning process. And now they are going to look for empirical or verifiable data. They're going to actually sample the goods that this team has brought. So the men of Israel sampled their provisions. This word sample from our Hebrew is kind of interesting. It doesn't just simply mean that they went through and they tried a little bit. They tested it to see what it was like. It means they experienced a communal meal. The idea behind the word here, sample, really means they sat down and they ate together with these Gibeonites. They began the fellowship process, and they had missed a very important step. What does verse 14 go on to say they did not do? What's missing from this evaluation process that Joshua and Israel are putting the Gibeonites through? Well, it says they didn't ask God his opinion. They didn't ask God for his guidance. They didn't ask God for his direction. Now, I know this has never happened in Palmyra Grace Brethren Church. There is not one of us in our congregation that would ever assume we know better than God and would ever go ahead and make a decision on our own without asking God for his... Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we have. Maybe we do. Maybe we are, in fact, that arrogant that we think we can figure things out on our own and we really don't need God. And hey, after all, we've been studying for weeks now. We need to move onward. We need to move forward. We need to get going. And so we're going to get going. But we get going before we ask God. Whenever man tries to move forward ahead of or apart from the direction and the guidance provided for him by God, man finds himself in a heap of trouble. Man finds himself failing. Man finds himself making the very mistakes God wanted him to avoid if he simply would have paid attention to God's directives. You know the story. You know how we end up with Joshua and the elders of Israel going ahead and making the treaty with the Gibeonites. All because they hadn't asked God for guidance. They hadn't inquired of God. There hadn't been any prayer consideration whatsoever to this decision that they made. And so they make a decision. They make the treaty. And sure enough, they find out that they are now in a world of hurt. Do you realize why God had called upon Israel to destroy all of the inhabitants of Canaan? Back in Abraham's day, God wouldn't let them destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. And do you remember what he said? Their evil has not yet ripened. Oh, Canaan was an extremely evil culture. It had the worship of Baal. And it was a very evil, immoral group of people. And the religious practices of the Canaanites ended up being so heinous that God now says it is time to destroy this group of people for the way they have turned their back on the creator of all of the universe and have instead decided to worship in very, very inappropriate ways and styles and behaviors this Baal and his female compadre. And so we've got a real problem here. And so God wants them wiped out. The Gibeonites were a part of that culture. God wanted them destroyed so they would not have any influence of any kind whatsoever on the nation of Israel as she took root and as she began to grow and develop and become the kingdom that God had promised she would be. And he did not want that influence to be a part of what she was experiencing as she grew. And yet here, because of this treaty, because of this mistake that Israel had made, they now have living permanently among them a group of these Baal worshipers. What a problem. It is amazing to me, however, how God very graciously overcomes man's mistakes so often. Back again to verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made the treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it. Well, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that there were neighbors living near them. The light has now gone on. They are now made aware of the decision. There is indeed a problem. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day they come to the cities of Gibeon, Kiriath, Berioth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Their hands are tied. They've made a mess for themselves. They've got themselves in this problem by not inquiring from God. Well, the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now." This is what we'll do. We will let them live so that the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. And they continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you? Well, actually, you live near us. You're only 7.5 miles east of where our camp has been. You're 25 miles west of where we are established in Gilgal. You're part of the group we're supposed to be destroying. Why have you indeed turned around and deceived us like this? Well, you are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of our God." And they answered Joshua, Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all of its inhabitants before you. So we feared for our lives. Do you understand what's going on here? We've got a group of Canaanites, a group of people who are very far from worshiping God, Jehovah, Yahweh. They have idol worship and they have immoral practices involved in that idol worship. And yet, they heard the message of what God was doing and they feared the Lord. Gang, when the unsaved world begins to see the people of God behaving in obedience and in harmony with the plans and purposes of God, they see the mighty work of God demonstrated in such clarity that it is impossible for them to escape the clear communication and the truth of God. We remember what happened in the book of Acts and the disciples. The people looking at these disciples and this unlearned group of people, this bunch of guys, this bunch of nobodies, are acting in such unique ways that they had to conclude, the people surrounding them had to conclude, these disciples had been with God. They recognized that God being with these people were accomplishing great and mighty things. The Gideonites recognized that God was indeed keeping his word to his people. When the people of God start demonstrating obedience to the plans and purposes of God and allow God to work his work through the people of God, the world sees. My concern for our world today is, where are the people of God? Are we indeed demonstrating the realities of the work of God and what happens when we indeed obey the plans and purposes of God and put into practice the word of God, that they in turn then are influenced or challenged by the demonstration of the work of God in our lives? Do they see God at work in us and therefore understand, this is indeed a God that's got to be paid attention to. This is one we've got to listen to. This is one we've got to be aware of what he's doing. And that's exactly what the impact of the nation of Israel and her obedience and her victories thus far had done for the Gibeonites. We were afraid. Well, so we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. The end of verse 24. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Move forward in history just a little bit. Get to 2 Chronicles, and look as the nation of Israel is looking for a place to establish the location of the tabernacle. Guess where the tabernacle ends up getting located at? In Gibeon. Look at those people who are, as the land is being dispersed, become a part of the tribe of Benjamin, the people of Gibeon. Gibeon becomes a part of that tribal territory. Within those tribes, there were to be cities set apart for the Levites. Gibeon becomes that city, one of those cities in the tribe of Benjamin. It gets set aside for the very priests, the Levites, who are indeed going to be leading the worship of Yahweh Jehovah God. And finally, when it comes time to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah comes back and begins that great work project, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, you'll see that we've got the Gibeonites actively involved in assisting in that program of building that wall. What has happened? God has taken the mistake of Israel and turned it into a great blessing that has now had these Gibeonites experiencing the hand of God, moving them to the part that they become a Levite city, and they are now assisting in the actual work of the rebuilding of Jerusalem itself. God can take any one of our failures, every one of our failures, and if we will hand it over to him, turn it into something truly, truly good. Well, it's not just the fact that the Gibeonites become a part of a unique part of a blessing within the nation of Israel and her growth and her development as a nation, but chapter 10 then shows us another impact of the Gibeonite treaty. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. And the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. Gibeon was, in fact, one of these really powerful cities. As you're moving through this conquest and we're seeing Israel begin to take the land and conquer the land that God has given her, we're going from powerful city to kind of small city to powerful city to really, really powerful city and watching God hand those cities over. Jerusalem, probably the most influential of all of the cities at this point in time in the land of Canaan, an impregnable city very similar to its structure and its influence as Jericho had been. Remember how Pastor Dan described for us that fortification that was around the city of Jericho and that wall structure that was there, the inner and the outer wall, and how high they were and how hard it would be to be able to get in there? Well, God got in there without any problem at all. He had the walls, as impregnable as they thought they were, fall down. Jerusalem is one of those really powerful cities. And she also knew that she had great influence over all of the rest of the cities of the southern complex. And so Jerusalem decides to, hey, let's get together here as a coalition and let's stop this influence, this movement, this march of these Israelites who are coming into our land by attacking one of those really powerful cities that she just made a treaty with and making sure that Gibeon cannot become an ally of Israel, helping Israel to ultimately accomplish her overtaking of the land of Canaan. Now, chapter 10 describes for us the fact that Gibeon was a powerful city. It was one of the strong ones. It wasn't a little dinky place like Ai. It was a fortified place. And even worse than that, the men who lived in Gibeon actually were really good warriors. They were skilled soldiers. They knew how to fight. They were going to be a formidable foe for us. Yeah, we've heard about these Israelites who've been wandering around in the wilderness. Maybe they won't be a problem for us. But now Gibeon, we know those guys are warriors. They know how to battle. And if they decide to pow up with the Israelites and come marching against us, we're in a heap of trouble. And so, Adonai Zedek says, let's get our coalition together and let's put an end to this before we really get started. Let's march against Gibeon and let's wipe them out. The result of that decision, uniquely enough, is going to make Israel's job a whole lot easier. Israel would have had to have gone from place to 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 attack each one of these individual cities and their armies. Instead, as a result of their failure and their making a treaty with Gibeon, God has turned that into a coalition of all the armies that they have to defeat and brings all of those armies into one location, and now Israel really only has to fight one battle, wipe out all of the armies, and then go down and just kind of do a cleanup campaign and taking over the individual cities in a final march. So sure enough, verse 4, again, Adonai and Zedek asking, come up and help me attack Gibeon, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. So verse 5, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jeremoth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops. They took up positions against Gibeon, and they attacked it. Well, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua to the camp in Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Come up with us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Again, Gilgal, about 25 miles away from Gibeon. Joshua is going to do an all-night march over that 25-mile period. He's going to arrive as a surprise. He's going to ultimately have an incredible victory, and he's going to see God fighting on his behalf in a very unique series of ways. All of that's going to be great. But in order for him to get to these great victories that God has in store for him, he had to hear God say and believe God when God said, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand." That's a past tense statement. God is declaring to Joshua, "They're already defeated. I have already put them under your hand. They are indeed a defeated foe." Past tense. "Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Will be able. Future tense. God is telling Joshua, "I have accomplished in my eternal past a reality that you now need in your future endeavors to live out and make real in your own life. God accomplished for you the victory. Joshua, I want you to know that as you implement my promise to you, what you are going to find is that they cannot fight against you." Now the question is, will you believe me? Will you believe me? Chapter 10 actually finds now the Canaanite kings, the Canaanite nations, fearful. They are indeed afraid. But it's also going to find the nation of Israel focused. The nation of Israel is experiencing the communications and the demonstrations of God's power and God's deliverance over and over and over and over again in such a way that there is an established history of God's faithfulness that enables then the nation of Israel to have that incredible strong faith in God's mighty hand that lets her move forward and experience the reality of the victories that God has already accomplished for her. To move forward, not to victory, but from victory, and make the reality of the victory God has accomplished for them their own. And that's what's going on here for us in chapter 10. Now, to demonstrate this, God shows a supernatural intervention on the behalf of the nation of Israel in many unique ways. Number one, there's an all-night march. After an all-night 25-mile march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Joshua and his army arrive, should be exhausted. Now's the time to eat something, to refresh, to get some rest, to energize your army, and then to move and then to attack against them. But no, immediately the attack begins, and the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. Got an overnight march, an immediate attack, and God beginning his intervention, if you will, on the behalf of Israel. The result is Israel defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel, after this long march, is still able to pursue the enemy along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. uniquely enough, Scripture records for us that, yeah, Israel was doing her job. She was fighting the fight God called her to fight. She was actively engaged in the battle. But God, throwing these hailstones down from the sky, kills more of the enemy with the hailstones than Israel kills with the sword. God is manifesting himself real in a powerful way, in a demonstrated way. So, on that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, and Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on all its enemies. It's actually written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, delayed going down about a full day. This is one of those fun areas of debate that we see when people just simply can't accept the Bible as true. The explanations that they have tried to come up with over the years to explain away this sun standing still and this moon stopping business are amazing. They have tried to come up with, well, it actually meant with, be silent, sun. And so silencing the sun meant we had to have an eclipse occur so that it wasn't so hot, so that it was cooler for the Israelites to be able to do battle. There are so many attempts to explain away what happens here. Gang, it's very easy. What happened here is God performed a miracle. Now, if you have a problem with God capable of performing miracles, I get it. You want to explain it away because you don't want to have a miracle-working God that you have to obey, that you have to listen to. But that is, in fact, the God that we serve. We are watching God fight on the behalf of Israel. We are watching God accomplish unbelievable things. We are watching the faith of Joshua grow to the point that he is now willing to say, God, make the sun stand still. Make the moon stand still. And believe that it would indeed happen. And in fact, have it occur. Now my question is, how many times before had the sun stood still? How did Joshua know that this was even a possibility? What gave Joshua the idea of asking for this? You see, he's got a battle going on. And in this battle, he is finding that his army is extremely victorious because God is obviously demonstrating the great victory that God is going to win for the nation of Israel. And Joshua doesn't want that battle to end until they have accomplished their goal, which is complete vanquishing the armies of these five kings. And so Joshua has a smart idea. Give me more daylight so I can continue this battle until we actually win. But what made Joshua think you could ask God to stop the sun? There is a developing confidence, a developing intimacy, a growing relationship between Joshua and his God. It is enabling Joshua to realize, I have now a resource here that truly is all-powerful, that is capable of accomplishing exactly what he promised he would do, and he has the ability to do it any way he needs to. And if it means stopping the sun, my God can do that. Okay? I don't know how to get it across to you and me in a powerful, easily understood reality way, but that's the God we serve. His ability to stop the sun didn't go away on the day of the Battle of Gibeon. He still is that same powerful God, still capable of those same miracles, and still ready and willing to accomplish those miracles for you and for me. The problem is, we are not experiencing the closeness with that God that Joshua was developing over his campaign, over his ministry, being used by God as the leader after Moses, and learning about this God in a truly unique and powerful and intimate way, so that Joshua reached the level of confidence that he was very comfortable in saying, God, stop the sun. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you need God to intervene with and what you need miraculously for him to do for you. But I do know every one of us needs to have that kind of intimacy with our God that we are very comfortable in saying, God, here's what I need. Do it. God, this is the way I need you to work in my life. Please accomplish it. And when it's in harmony with the will and plan and purposes of God, we can pray bold prayers and expect our Almighty God to accomplish what he needs to do, to accomplish his work in our lives. That's the kind of God that we serve. And yet, how many times do we walk around like we are helpless? We are at the world's mercy. We are watching Iran bomb tankers. We are watching China experiencing all kinds of riotous involvements. We're watching all kinds of issues occurring that we are fearful of. And we're watching end of times, if you will, events going on around us and thinking, God's lost control. No, he hasn't, my friend. No, he hasn't. He is still totally, completely in control and ready to work those miracles on a global way or in a very personal way in our own hearts and lives that we need for him to intervene and to accomplish so that we can see his mighty hand at work for us. Well, it's written in the book of Jasher. By the way, your translation may say upright one. That's what the word Jasher actually means. It was one of those old Hebrew texts that was simply a scroll filled with songs and poems of great honor to the battles of the nation of Israel. If you found a copy of the book of Jasher, what you would find is indeed a list of all these victorious songs that were sung and poems that were written about the victories that the nation of Israel had accomplished. And sure enough, you'll find in that book, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, delayed going down about a full day, and there was never a day like it or before it. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel, and that is exactly what God wanted Israel to see. He was in control. Now, the bottom line is, Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp of Gilgal. He had not lost a single man. The entire army of Israel comes back. The rest of what we see here then is the detail of how he actually moves then against those five armies. Five armies have been defeated. The kings are hiding in a cave. Ultimately, he brings the kings out. He executes those kings, buries them then back in the cave, and moves from city to city to city to city all the way through the various five, with one unique exception. There is, in fact, a king that kind of started this whole mess that we don't see described as being destroyed by Joshua and Israel in this campaign. You know what city that is? Jerusalem. The guy who started this whole mess, Adonai Zedek. Now, the king is dead, but Joshua in his follow-up campaign does not actually go down and destroy the city. Why? I honestly have no idea. What I do know is that when the time comes and is a part of God's plan, David does march up against the nation of, or the city of Jerusalem, and he does conquer it, and he makes it his own, and it ends up becoming the capital city of Jerusalem, and it becomes the location of the temple itself. But all of that happens in God's time and plan, not before. And we have got to be comfortable with the fact that God is the one who is indeed in control. He's the one who is unfolding his plan in his time, and we are simply to march onward with him, not ahead of him. We've been studying in the book of Joshua how important it is for us to recognize God has already won the victory. We move onward from victory. It is possible for us to move ahead of God. And when we do that, we can very easily make a Gibeon mistake. When we make that mistake, however, we have an amazing, forgiving, gracious, merciful God who can take our mistake and turn it into an incredible blessing. He can give us woodcutters and water carriers that end up serving the tribe of Dan really well and help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem when the time comes. He can give us people who establish a Levite city where our priests and our workers for God can actually find rest and harmony and development and growth, all because God has brought to pass something good out of our own failure. He can, in fact, bring to pass a coalition of armies, bringing all of these guys we have to attack into one location and enabling Israel to defeat them in one battle where God fights for us and brings to pass great victories in miraculous ways with extended daylight hours, with hailstones that kill more of them, with God's work for us than anything else could possibly be brought to pass. And that's the grace of our God. But we are called to move forward. Never ahead of God, recognizing we can indeed make the mistake. God can bring to pass his forgiveness and his mercy and great results. But our path, our responsibility is to identify the victory God has won, path he's called us to follow, and be those obedient, faithful followers he wants us to be. The summary that I came up with for this experience that we see here in Joshua chapter 9 and 10 was that God's faithfulness of the past and the present, the way God has been proving himself faithful to the nation of Israel over and over and over again, all of these great victories he's been bringing to pass and what he was accomplishing for them at that point in time. The faithfulness of God in the past and the present provides the firm foundation on which our faith in turn then rests for our future movement onward, hand in hand with God. He's faithful. Will he find us faithful in our obedience to him as well? Father, thank you again for your incredible faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Thank you, Lord, for the way you have indeed worked all of the details of the development of that nation in such a way that we now have a historical demonstration of your character and nature that enables our faith today to be strong. Father, may we indeed, based upon the experiences that you've given us as individuals and our reflection upon what you have done for your nation of Israel and working with her experiences, may our faith grow to where we recognize the victories you have already accomplished and we are able to move onward to experience the realities of those victories you've brought to pass in our lives. To that end, Father, I'm asking that while you, I know, will be faithful, find us faithful in our obedience to you and your word. For it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it all.